Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
This week, we are in Helaman chapters 13 through 16. We've had very big chunks of reading the last few weeks, and this week is much smaller. We get a much more focused message, and these chapters are the prophecy of Samuel the Lamanite that he brings to the people of Zarahemla. Samuel gives the classic message of a prophet, repent and return to the Lord. He prophesies about the coming of Jesus Christ. So this happens, he comes in the 86th year. So we're talking, you know, it has been a good 60 years since the war chapters, and there's been a lot of political upheaval, and some lands of Zarahemla have switched hands a couple of times. But right now, in this 86th year, the Nephites did still remain in wickedness, yea, in great wickedness, while the Lamanites did observe strictly to keep the commandments of God according to the law of Moses. So on the whole, we still have some righteous Nephites, clearly because we still have Nephi as the prophet, but the Lamanites on the whole are the more righteous people. And so they're the ones sending a prophet to Zarahemla to call the people to repentance who need to repent and prepare for the coming of Christ. So Samuel preaches many days in Zarahemla, and they cast him out, and he's about to return to his own land, but the voice of the Lord tells him that he needs to return. And we've seen that in the Book of Mormon a couple of times already, with Alma having to return to Ammonihah.
We've seen it with Abinadi, who had to come back, and then Nephi also, after he did his little contemplative walk. He had to turn around and immediately go back and start preaching.
Oh, Nephi, the son of Helaman?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So they preach, and then they're rejected, and then the Lord tells them to go back and do it again. And they each do it in their own way, right? They have distinctive markers for the way they do it. Abinadi comes back in disguise, and Alma comes back through a secret way into the city and makes friends with Amulek before he can preach again. Samuel comes back to the wall, and they won't let him into the city, so he decides to get up on the wall and preach. And he's like, well, if you're not going to let me in, like, I have to keep doing what the Lord has asked me to do. And so he finds a way to do that. He tells them that the sword of justice hangs over this people, and 400 years pass not away, save the sword of justice falleth upon this people. Now, my question is, 400 years is like a kind of a long time. That's not even like their children's children. That's 400 years is a long time. Was it supposed to sound ominous to these people that in 400 years you're going to be destroyed? I don't know. Some people who are like, in 400 years, all the polar ice caps are going to be gone. Most people would shrug their shoulders and be like, I don't really care about what's happening in 400 years.
Yeah, it's an interesting one. You know, some of these sort of predictions of destruction are echoing, you know, the ones that Alma talked to Helaman about and said to keep secret back in Alma 45. So I agree. Yeah, this is a very long-term type of thing, especially considering how many like short-term things we're going to get not before too long. It does make you kind of wonder, like, okay, why bring up this timeline? You know,
yeah.
Because it doesn't seem to impose any sort of sense of urgency, except for we will see the sense of urgency towards the rest of his preaching. He is
right.
Going to give some immediate things.
Interesting. But he does declare, the angel of the Lord brought glad tidings to him. I was sent unto you to declare it unto you also, that ye might have glad tidings. This is glad tidings about repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about the coming of Christ and his mission on the earth. Those are the glad tidings that the prophet always brings and calls us to repentance and reminds us that Christ is coming. He fulfills that mission, and he tells them that if they'll repent and return unto the Lord. I love that he uses those in conjunction, repent and return. And then later in verse 11, repent and turn unto me, really emphasizes that repentance is a reorientation, a returning of ourselves to God.
Yeah, I think that that's a good way to view this, especially, you know, that there's constant talks of like verse 8, talking about the word of the Lord being withdrawing his spirit from them. And so that seems to be a way of considering the protections and spirit that the Nephites have had for the spirit to withdraw. It seems to imply like a mutual turning away. It's not like God's like, oh, you've been naughty, you know, I'm taking this away from you. It's because the Nephites are actively choosing to turn away.
Yeah, they're rejecting.
Yeah. And so it's like, well, the only way that you're going to turn back around is if it's withdrawn from you away. If you have to turn around, the fact that you're turned around means that it's withdrawn.
Well, that the Lord cares about our direction more than our speed.
Yeah.
Right.
Verse 11. You have to repent and return to the Lord your God to turn away the anger. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah.
And he does point out, you know, it's because of the righteous that the city of Zarahemla is saved.
Yeah, there are still righteous people living there. Again, we want to emphasize, it's not that no one there is righteous. It's that the more part of the people, so the control of the government and the running of affairs, like the righteous probably have to be very careful. Later in this section, we're going to see Nephi, the son of Helaman, pop up again, but it seems like maybe he's been in hiding, but like he's certainly not present for this happening, which makes me wonder about his ability to really preach anymore among the people who won't listen to him. That maybe the Lord has told him, like, you've said your piece, it's not in your hands anymore.
Mm-hmm. You know, I just kind of had a question because I didn't know, in 3 Nephi, is Zarahemla one of the cities that gets destroyed?
That's a good question.
Yeah, I thought 3 Nephi 9:3, the great city Zarahemla have I burned with fire. And that's a prophecy in Samuel the Lamanite in this, right? He's verse 13 of chapter 13, because he said, if it were not for the righteous in this great city, I would cause that fire should come down of heaven and destroy it.
And that is exactly what happens, you know, 30-ish years later.
Yeah, not too long. I do find it interesting in verse 15, we get a woe unto the city of Gideon, which is the first time that we've had any indication that Gideon's not in good standing. But notably, Gideon is not destroyed in 3 Nephi.
Oh, also interesting.
Seems to suggest that Gideon may have been a righteous holdout. So If Nephi's hiding anywhere, I suspect it's going to be Gideon.
Gideon, yeah. Interesting. Well, I have to admit that there are some passages in here that are difficult for me. So some of them, like when Samuel is saying, woe unto these cities, and they're preserved because of the righteous. When you cast the righteous out from among you, then ye shall be ripe for destruction. And then in verses 17 and 18 and 19, he talks about the curse that will come upon the land, where people will hide their things because they care about things more. They're going to hide things up, and then they won't be able to find them again. And those sorts of things make me think of just kind of natural consequences of letting their society devolve into the chaos and corruption that it has. But then he mentions some of these things in here, like in verse 13, I would cause that fire should come down out of heaven and destroy it. Some of these sound a little more like a retributive God who's angry and meting out consequences in his wrath.
Yeah, I mean, I think that there is some element of that possibly interpreted. I mean, when we have things like, I mean, in verse 14, he's talking about, you know, when ye shall cast out the righteous from among you, then ye shall be ripe for destruction, right? And so we have a question of, okay, is this the active God? This is what he's actively doing? Or is this what is, again, sort of a natural reaction from what has been done? And we attribute it to God because it's a little bit of the sort of ultimate sovereignty of God. And so part of it, I think, is, well, God is able to bear that, let's call it attribution from us, Even though it may not technically be correct. And I think that that's true even in a prophetic voice, that it's easier for a prophet to say, if you don't repent, God's going to destroy you, because that may be the way that people are going to understand it.
Yeah.
Then for the prophet to say, if you don't repent, then the natural consequences of your actions are going to be allowed to happen.
Yeah.
That doesn't necessarily speak to people the same way. And since, again, this is pre-Christ, so we haven't had the revelation of the scapegoat mechanism, so people are used to this. And in fact, I mean, we're getting sort of this scapegoat theme, because it's like, when you cast out the righteous, when you drive that scapegoat out, you think that you're going to put it all on them, and that's how you like satisfy the mimetic rivalry, and you've driven the scapegoat out, and that's the precipitation of all
that
the violence, and
now we're problems.
Yep, and now that's solved all your problems. But you don't realize that in that very action is when you have removed the protection that was on you.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
And so I think it's a complex and multi-layered thing, and you have to also consider that. I mean, who are these? They're the ultimate wicked, because it's not just like neutral people driving them out. We get this notification about the curse upon the land, people who hide up treasures in the earth, who now they can't find them anymore. Well, in Helaman 11:10, it talks about the Gadiantans, because they, when they go underground, they conceal their secret plans in the earth. But let's compare, because we also have a righteous man who hides it up unto the Lord. Who are the righteous who bury things to the Lord? It's the anti-Nephi Lehis. And so you compare, and we're going to bring them up again through this week, but you compare the two people who are burying things in the ground. You've got the Gadiantans who are burying the secrets of murder, and then you've got the anti-Nephi Lehis who are burying their weapons of murder. And so right here, I think that this is the, we are moving into a starkly dualistic view, because this is an apocalyptic sermon by Samuel the Lamanite. This is a revealing, right? That's the whole point. Everything's going to be revealed. Even the Titans, where he talks about being burned by fire. What's fire an allusion to? Purification. You melt something down so that you can remove the impurities, not because the thing itself is bad. It's because you want it to be as pure as possible. And so I don't think he's saying just that you're going to melt down all of Nephite civilization and pull out the bad guys. I think that is something that's scattered across individually. You have to melt down every heart and pull out the evil so that you can have a pure heart. Sorry, that was a really long rambling.
No, thing, it was good.
Hopefully that moves us into something that we can transition to and talk about.
Yeah, well, I was thinking about in verse 21. So he says that you are cursed because of your riches, and also are your riches cursed because you have set your hearts upon them. They are burying things for the intent to keep them, hoard them, the selfishness. Mm-hmm. And the Antinephi Lehis buried their weapons to submit, to surrender themselves to God and to their enemies with compassion and love. I mean, they're entirely different intents. And so Samuel tells them that they don't remember the Lord your God and the things with which he hath blessed you. But ye do always remember your riches, not to thank the Lord your God for them. Yea, your hearts are not drawn out unto the Lord, but they do swell with great pride, unto boasting and unto great swelling, envying, strifes, malice, persecutions, and murders, and all manner of iniquities. And so he really lays out before them the problems. He enumerates their sins so that they know exactly what it is that the Lord has against them, what the problems are standing between them. And it starts with their riches. And I think that's a really important warning for us to pay attention to in the affluent modern world that we live in. That's a really important thing to keep in mind, that when the Nephites begin this pride cycle, it always starts with riches and their pride in their riches, and that they cast out the prophets and mock them and cast stones at them and slay them. Then they claim, I'm not exactly sure how this cognitive dissonance works, but, and then they claim that if they revere maybe Nephi or Jacob or King Benjamin or something in word, and then they do the opposite. So when the prophets try to tell them what they need to do to change, they reject them.
Yeah.
Worse than reject them. They drive them out and stone them and kill them. And he says that the people living at this time in Zarahemla are worse than their forefathers who did those things. Because if a prophet comes among you and declareth unto you the word of the Lord, which testifieth of your sins and iniquities, you are angry with him, and you'll say that he's a false prophet. But if a man shall come among you and shall say, do this, and there is no iniquity, you can't sin. That's not possible. Nobody can do anything wrong. All of this doctrine of the Nehors, that him you will say, he is a prophet because he tells you the things that you want to hear. So you have to be careful to pay attention to your own reactions to what people are preaching to you.
That line kind of reminded me of Nephi's lament about living back in the days of Lehi and Nephi, but it's paternity, and it's on its head, because it's like, oh, I wish I could be, you know, back in the days of the righteous. That was kind of Nephi's desire. And so Samuel comes out and he's like, these guys are even more wicked than way back then. Both of them, I think, though, are reflecting sort of a general idea that Nephite society kind of started righteous and it's just getting more and more wicked all the way down. I mean, yeah, we've got peaks, right, of righteousness and times where it's described as the happiest they've ever been. But it just really feels like the roller coaster is not going up to any point. It's got to go all the way down.
So when he says, how long will ye choose darkness rather than light? And I can just hear the pleading in his voice and trying to get them to see, trying to get them to understand, trying to get the light to dawn on them, that they are consistently choosing darkness instead of light. And that's not going to go anywhere good. Try and like shake them out of this determination that they have toward their own destruction. Tells them that their days of probation are past and they've procrastinated the day of their salvation until it is everlastingly too late and your destruction is made sure. He says this because, not just because they've made mistakes, right? We're not just talking about imperfect people. He outlines this here in verse 38. Ye have sought all the days of your lives for that which ye could not obtain, and ye have sought for happiness in doing iniquity, which thing is contrary to the nature of that righteousness, which is in our great and eternal head. And so it's that law of restoration that Alma talked about to his son Corianton, that the things that you have consistently chosen and prioritized and given your time and effort to are exactly what you're going to get.
To one of your earlier points, when it's, you know, the do this and there's no iniquity, do that and you shall not suffer. It's Nehor's versus Nephi, right? It's priestcraft versus prophets. And so we see where Nephite society consistently chooses. It seems like in verse 33, he's possibly quoting Enoch. You have not remembered the Lord in these days that he gave you riches. You have gone astray that your riches shall not remain because you have done evil and everything. Cursed are you and cursed are your riches. So there's something there. Also, a couple more random notes before we get out of this chapter. Verse 37 is the only time that I could find in the Book of Mormon that the word demon is used, which I thought was kind of interesting.
Really?
Yeah. Surprising. It's always devil or Satan. And we get a lot more mentions of Satan, and especially like a very personified Satan early in 3rd Nephi. Interesting little note. But if that we are surrounded by demons, should we go into the theory about Samuel the Lamanite here? Because it kind of ties into that.
Yes.
So the idea is that it's possible that Samuel the Lamanite comes from the anti-Nephi Lehi crew that went north. We have a record of some of the people of Ammon going north into the north lands. And we also know that those people never did fall away. And so it's possible that he came from the north lands because we don't know where he came from and we don't know where he leaves to. In fact, we don't have the real provenance of this record because we get it from when Christ comes. He says, don't you have the prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite? And I don't know if he's referring to all of them or just this specific one, but he specifically calls him out for not having it. And so at some point, someone had to recollect that, however, you know, just from memory or going to maybe they went to the land north and they were like, hey, is Samuel still around? Or do you guys have a record of this? If Samuel was keeping the records, because Nephi is not there, right? Nephi, the record keeper, isn't there. The people have to go find him.
Isn't there, you mean in Zarahemla at this time that Samuel is preaching?
Right. Right. Yes. And so if Samuel the Lamanite comes from the north, we don't know anything about the culture in the north. And so the north, though, has sort of the history of the Jaredites.
Yeah. Well, and Mormon said that they had lots of records and that he couldn't include even 1/100th part of their records. He just gives us a quick overview of them. And then he's like, and they keep their own records.
And so I wonder if some of the idea of like demons and demonology comes from like some of the record of the ether or, you know, the Jaredites. Right.
Oh, interesting.
That if they have a more developed demonology than the Nephites ever did, then possibly that's the reason why that he mentions demons here. I don't know. That's a very long and speculative thing. But I think the him being tied into this righteous remnant of the Lamanites who fled to the north, I think that's a really fascinating theory, especially we're going to read some more of what he says. Prophesied many things which cannot be written. So perhaps he did make specific references. But there are other things that he says that lead me to believe that. I'm not just coming up with this.
Yeah.
Helaman 14, though, I have to mention verse 7. He mentions that you're going to all be amazed and wonder and fall to the earth. I have to always call that out.
I did circle that. I was like, Dan's going to have fun with that one.
Did anything else stick out to you in this part of Samuel's prophesying?
It does mention in chapter 14, verse 1, that he did prophesy a great many more things which cannot be written. He says even more. And I think maybe they're admitting at this point that we don't actually remember all the things that Samuel, because they're writing this after the fact. So maybe they're admitting we don't actually remember all the things he said. This is just the high points. But he did say unto them, I give unto you a sign. For 5 years more cometh, and behold, then cometh the Son of God to redeem all those who shall believe on his name. And so as signs, he says there shall be great lights in heaven, and the night before he cometh, there shall be no darkness. And one day and a night, and a day as if it were one day, and there were no night. And there will be a new star, and there will be signs and wonders in heaven. And then he tells them that so much so that they are going to fall to the earth in amazement. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall believe on the Son of God, the same shall have everlasting life. Then he tells them, after he prophesies about this coming of Jesus Christ and knowing of him being in the world now, that because he's a Lamanite and he's spoken the word of the Lord to them, they are angry and they seek to destroy him. He says, the Lord's not going to suffer me to be destroyed because you need to hear what I have to say. He tells them that he's doing this so that they can know the conditions of repentance. This is a message of love. This is so that they can know and have the possibility to repent. This is because God loves them. He sent Samuel to them because he loves them and wants them to have as many chances as they can possibly take. He's begging them to take more chances. And he says that ye might know of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and of earth, the creator of all things from the beginning, and that ye might know of the signs of his coming, to the intent that ye might believe on his name. And if ye believe on his name, ye will repent of all your sins, that thereby ye might have a remission of them through his merits. And that's just such a beautiful encapsulation, actually, I think, of all of the prophets of the Book of Mormon and all of their efforts and hopes for this record that they've kept and the prophecies that they've made and the work that they've done to write these things down and protect them and preserve them so that they could come forth to us so that we could know of Jesus Christ, have another witness of him and his life and his mission on the earth, that we can have a remission of our sins through his merits.
Yeah, in verse 12, when he says that you may know the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning, that is a direct quote from King Benjamin. That whole name is a direct quote from King Benjamin, which I think is just interesting that apparently Samuel knows the scriptures well enough that he's able to directly quote. I mean, that's like 16 or 17 words. It's almost like a formal title for Jesus Christ. And so he gives both the sign of his life and his death, which kind of reminds me of Abinadi's teachings, because Abinadi spent a lot of time talking about, you know, the Father and the Son, and how, you know, the Father is the will to death and the Son is the will to life. And we're going to get in the early part of 3rd Nephi, when he's talking to Nephi, when Jesus is talking to Nephi, he's going to talk about being the Father and the Son in a similar idea and pattern. But then verse 15, 16, 17 is basically Alma's teaching Corianton about the resurrection. This is an incredible, like, mini sermon that basically sums up like a really long detailed chapter in just a few verses.
Yeah. Well, and that doctrine of resurrection being so important to refute the doctrine of the Nehors, that's a central tenet of what they believe, is that there will be a resurrection, that it bringeth to pass the condition of repentance, that whosoever repenteth. And so, like, that resurrection is directly tied to repentance. They rely upon each other for their effectiveness.
And if you don't repent, eventually you are cut off as to things pertaining to righteousness, right? Like, you are... What do you cut off a tree? You cut off a dead branch, right? And you don't do that because you hate the branch. You hate it. You cut off the branch because it's affecting the tree, right? And again, this is not just individuals. It's parts of ourselves. I think that we can also apply this to. But he's saying, like, you need to repent. It's both a individual and collective urgency of repentance, to the point where the most dramatic sign is going to be, is what he brings up next. He's like, he does give a timeline of 5 years for the birth. And then we know that 33 years later, we get the deaths. Yeah. This is things that are going to happen in this generation. Even if you kind of take the conservative definition of generation as like 40 years, mm-hmm. this is the generation that it's going to happen. Also, he says the space of 3 days, right? From the time that he shall suffer death for the space of 3 days to the time that he shall rise again. That to me is an interesting phrase, possibly suggesting that it's not literally 3 days. And we've talked about in the New Testament, we talked about, you know, a handful of ideas around, you know, what does 3 days symbolize? Completion.
Yeah, the idiom of 3 days time and how it just meant a long time.
And that it's another mashing up of space and time, which Alma had done, you know, space of 3 days. Well, okay, wait a second. You would say like length of 3 days, right? Or you wouldn't say space of 3 days because that's messing with space time. But that's, again, really interesting to me, the fact that that's how we've translated this.
Yeah. So some of these signs that he gives of his death are going to be that the sun shall be darkened and refuse to give his light unto you, and the moon and the stars for the space of 3 days, right, that you said, and thunderings and lightnings for the space of many hours, and the earth shall shake and tremble, and the rocks which are upon the face of this earth, which are both above the earth and beneath, which ye know at this time are solid, or the more part of it is one solid mass, shall be broken up, and shall ever after be found in seams and in cracks, and in broken fragments upon the face of the whole earth, yea, both above the earth and beneath, and great tempests, and mountains made low, and places which are now called valleys, which will become mountains, and highways broken up and graves opened. And so that sounds like a lot of chaos. As a geologist, do you have something to comment on with these rocks broken up?
So here's the thing is, when at BYU, I mean, I've always kind of thought that this, you know, matched up with more volcanic activity than anything else. In fact, even the sign of his birth, where we've got this 3 days or two, you know, a day and a night and a day as if it were one day, that actually accords with some accounts of extreme volcanism, where because of the, it's so bright that from miles away, it's light.
Like the lava flows, you mean?
Well, yeah, the eruption itself. Mm-hmm. And it can cause storms and lightning and that sort of stuff. So there's an interesting idea with that. And then we see the oppressive darkness. There's a lot in this account that seems to accord for me with volcanic activity. But while I was at BYU, you know, taking geology classes, at some point people would bring this up with various teachers. And most of them, you know, seemed to agree that it was probably some sort of volcanism. And to one degree or another. But there were a couple who were like, no, like, look, we have these historical accounts of volcanoes from China and from India and from Indonesia and all across the world. And he's like, if you go read those accounts, everything that happens in 3rd Nephi is totally accounted for. Like, this is all the same, right? We have historical precedent. Part of me is a little like, okay, you know, we don't want to totally naturalize this, but if we do accept a natural explanation, then actually I think that makes some of the reaction of the non-believers even more believable, because when, you know, Satan gets it into their hearts, it's like, well, this stuff has happened before. And so maybe they just guessed luckily. And in fact, this happens towards the end of this chapter where they are not towards the end of this reading today, where they discuss that. So I'm not trying to be like of two minds about this. I think it's pretty obviously a volcano, but I don't want to like say that definitively it is, in case there is another explanation, either on the birth or death side. I think it's more obvious for the death, a little less convincing for the birth, but there's still some good evidence for that. So, but I mean, the earth shaking and trembling, you know, people are like, oh, earthquake. And it's like, yeah, but earthquakes and volcanism are tightly correlated. Related, and associated. Yes. But, it, you know, both above the earth and beneath, which this time are solid, and they'll be broken up. And it's like, okay, yeah, that's what you kind of expect.
I have heard a handful of people try to offer the explanation that this is the beginning of plate tectonics. And I understand where they're coming from, but you have to only have a cursory understanding of geology to know that we are talking about much longer time periods when we talk about plate tectonics. And so that's not something that you can explain in even 2,000 years. We are talking millions of years of evidence, geological evidence that we have for plate tectonics. So I just wondered if you had heard that and found it as probably funnier than I find it.
I have not heard that particular thing. I know. So I mean, depending on what model of the Book of Mormon you subscribe to, either you sort of say like, oh, well, the reason that we don't have any like good archaeological evidence is probably because it was all wiped out during this, you know, event, right, at Christ's death. Well, I mean, if you read it really closely, it doesn't seem like, I mean, they go rebuild some of these cities, you know, the highways are broken up. So some stuff is destroyed, but like, you know, when it talks about changing the face of the land and that sort of, it doesn't seem to actually imply that there's like a total topographical change or massive changes to any of the actual geography. So, you know, if your particular model of the Book of Mormon geography relies on 3rd Nephi as a hinge point where once you go through 3rd Nephi, now we can start thinking about where everything actually is, I would just really encourage you to maybe like completely rethink that and ask yourself if that's actually reasonable.
Interesting choice of words.
And I'm not going to say which, you know, geographical model relies on that, but I'll say that the one that has, you know, people who actually publish scholarship on it, they tend to do pretty well with it.
Okay. Back to Samuel's prophecies.
Oh, sorry. I got to interrupt you. One more thing. So verse 25 is, and many graves shall be opened and shall yield up many of the dead, and many saints shall appear unto many. That is the specific line that Jesus points out was missing. So either in whatever they had extant of Samuel the Lamanite's prophecies, or they're missing all of this, and this is just one of like Samuel's accounts, this is specifically what Christ calls out when he's with the Nephites as this is what's missing. He says, "Verily I say to you, I commanded my servant Samuel the Lamanite that he should testify unto this people that at the day that when the Father should glorify his name in me, that there were many saints who should arise from the dead and should appear unto many and should minister unto them. And he said unto them, was it not so?" And so that's when they're like, yes, that did happen.
Yes. Yeah. They got to keep track of that. And then we have that the angel speaking to Samuel, that these signs and wonders are for the intent to help people have reason to believe. So they're to help people believe, or you could say to remove any obstacles to their unbelief or something like that, that there should be no cause for unbelief among the children of men. So he's trying really hard here to give as many opportunities for people to have evidences before them so that they have an opportunity to see and believe. And this to the intent that whosoever will believe might be saved, and whosoever will not believe, a righteous judgment might come upon them. So this is for their agency, right? This is so they have knowledge and experience so that they can then choose. Because if they don't have any knowledge or experience, their choice cannot be meted for good or for bad to them. And so they have to have knowledge of these things. And so a lot of these signs and wonders are to give them knowledge so that they have to make a choice about that. And he says, and he emphasizes that in verse 30, "For behold, ye are free. Ye are permitted to act for yourselves. For behold, God hath given unto you a knowledge, and he hath made you free, that ye might choose life or death." And so he's making this very clear to them that it's within their power, and that's why these things are being laid before them, so that deciding not to make a choice is not an option. That's already a choice.
Yeah, that's I link this to one of my favorite Joseph Smith quotes. He says, "The great misery of departed spirits in the world of spirits where they go after death is to know that they come short of the glory that others enjoy and that they might have enjoyed themselves, and they are their own accusers." And so these things are being given to them so that, you know, sort of like, you know, Amatot Corient, you know, you can cross yourself in these things. You can cross-examine. And so these signs are given. So now when the time comes, and you're like, well, why is this happening? Actually, you can just ask that question and you'll know, right? You're like, oh, well, I had the signs given that Samuel said, and I didn't do what Samuel said. So there you go.
All right. So chapter 15, we have Samuel kind of closing his remarks to the Nephites. He tells them that the people of Nephi have been favored of the Lord, and the Lamanites have not been favored. And Dan, you had an interesting way of seeing this in verse 4 that relates to if Samuel is indeed from the people of Ammon, if he is of that lineage and comes from that civilization, how that might change the meaning of verse 4.
Yeah, so, you know, we've got, "But behold, my brethren, comma, the Lamanites hath he hated because their deeds have been evil continually. So is he saying, but behold my brethren, like he's calling the Nephites his brethren? Or is he saying, but behold my brethren, the Lamanites, you know, he's saying that he's referring to the Lamanites as his brethren, hath he hated. And this sort of ties into, okay, so he's coming from a Lamanite. He's not just a Lamanite who's in the land of Zarahemla. He's coming from a Lamanite outpost somewhere. And so where would a righteous Lamanite outpost be? Well, we've had the Lamanites sort of coming into the church, and, you know, we're going to get next week, we'll get a real integration of the Lamanites into the church and to the Nephites. And so there's where else is this going to be from, right? Where is this righteous outpost of Lamanites that he's potentially coming from? Well, if it's all the way to land north, we know that the last group of righteous Lamanites that went up there were the people of Ammon.
So he says that the more part of the Lamanites, so salvation hath come into them through the preaching of the Nephites, that they are in the path of their duty and they do walk circumspectly before God. He says the more part of them are doing this, and they are striving with unwearied diligence that they may bring the remainder of their brethren to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, there are many who do add to their numbers daily. So there are, the Lamanites are becoming more and more righteous. It's becoming more and more a part of their culture to be following the commandments of God. He tells them that they are witnesses of it and that they have all of this witness before them. And it brings, which faith and repentance bringeth a change of heart unto them. As many as have come to this, ye know of yourselves are firm and steadfast in the faith and in the thing wherewith they have been made free. I was just thinking about like being firm and steadfast in the faith, and the faith being the word of mercy from Christ. The word is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that he is coming to the earth and will bear our sins and that we can repent and come unto him and be saved and be resurrected. That's the faith that they are standing steadfast in, and it is what has made them free. This knowledge and this experience with God has made them free, and they have buried their weapons of war. And he tells them, ye know that they have buried their weapons of war. Well, the original anti-Nephi Lehis are a good 80 years before this, if we're estimating, like 70 to 80 years before this.
Yeah.
And so I think we're talking about multiple groups. There are many groups that talk about joining themselves with the people of Ammon, and the people that the brothers Nephi and Lehi convert, they also bury their weapons of war. We have it's a smaller account, but we did bring attention to it when we covered it a few weeks ago, that they also bury their weapons of war. And so this looks like it might be not a one-time thing, but a continual, all of the Lamanites who are converted to the Lord, they bury their weapons of war. That becomes a ritual for them, that when they decide to get baptized or follow the way of the Lord, that's part of what they give up, is their willingness to engage in violence and murder.
That's possibly why the Nephites, who have never made that step, you know, when it comes to hunting down the Gadiantans, we saw that, you know, difference. How do the Lamanites hunt them down? By preaching to them. How do the Nephites hunt them down? Well, they kind of drive them out, but they also still have all the Gadiantans kind of infesting society, and they just kind of tamp it down, right? It's like the kitchen trash. You just push it down and you're like, that's good for now.
Yes. Yeah, he emphasizes the promises of the Lord that have been extended to our brethren, the Lamanites, and that the Lord shall be merciful unto them. And therefore I say unto you, it shall be better for them than for you, except ye repent. Now, how many times has this been said in the Book of Mormon to the Nephites, right? They always use the comparison of the Lamanites to try to whip them into shape. And sometimes, even when the Lamanites are, you know, wicked or don't know the ways of the Lord, Jacob told his people, the Lamanites are doing better than you are.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like maybe the Lamanites in all cases are having more mercy extended to them from the Lord. We could theorize on why this is. I think there have been in recent years a few ideas put forward. One that I have found particularly compelling in the last few years is from Joseph Spencer about the Lamanites' treatment of women in their civilization as opposed to the Nephites' treatment of women, and how the Lamanites seemed to have a much more equal and respectful partnership as women and men. We see women in Lamanite society holding positions of power, the queens that are mentioned, that are never mentioned in Nephite society or female chief judge or anything like that. Women are almost entirely invisible in Nephite culture. And most of the women we have mentioned in the Book of Mormon come from Lamanite culture, down to the mothers of the army of Helaman. Mm-hmm. So that is one suggested reason for why the Lord continues to be merciful to the Lamanites, is some of their cultural values are better suited to the gospel of Christ and more in line with that long-term view, even if they have fought against some of the messages of the prophets.
Well, I think that just ties back into the initial, what's one of the initial archetypal figures that we get in the Book of Mormon? We get the vision of the tree, and we get it equated to Mary. And so part of what we suggest is that, or at least what has been suggested, is that what the Nephites are reacting to is a downplaying of the feminine divine, and perhaps the Nephites have incorporated some of that.
I've really internalized some of those attitudes about...
Or at least those same issues are coming back up. Not saying that that is for sure the reason why, just something to chew on.
Do you have anything else that you'd like to say about the prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite with the last chapter of Helaman?
This is one of the only parts that Jesus specifically calls out to read, so I think it's worth reading, and especially some of these last few verses are prophecies of the future that talk about the things that are going to happen. And I think we should consider that if the Nephites are considered the chosen people, that is kind of our designation, right? Like we joke about sort of the Ramiumptum and, thank you for choosing us. But like we do believe that we're covenant people, right? That we're chosen of the Lord. And so if we believe that, then we should really scrutinize everything that is prophesied to the Nephites, I would say, and ask ourselves, are we in a similar position? Or, how can we avoid being in a similar position as it may be?
Yeah, I think that is very valuable. And that is part of the reason that Samuel's prophecies are included and specifically requested by Jesus Christ to be included in here, is because they're so focused on Jesus Christ and on his doctrine, and also so relevant to our own situation. I agree. After Samuel leaves, jumping forward just a little bit, he was never heard of more among the Nephites. So he jumps down off the wall when people try to go get him, and then nobody ever hears from him again among the Nephites. They don't know what happened to him. So, but there are many who believe Samuel, that his prophecies have an effect. Some people listen. They go forth and seek for Nephi. So we were talking about this a little bit in pre-show discussion about how went forth and sought for might indicate that Nephi had been a little bit in hiding, and that he was not readily, in his same house with the tower and the garden kind of thing, readily available for people to just stop by, that it might have been a more tenuous situation for the righteous in Zarahemla. It was not necessarily in secret, but just a little more on the down low, I guess.
Yeah.
And there are even more who believe after this. There are even more who believe when they try to shoot arrows at Samuel up on the wall that don't hit him, and like the arrows won't land and they won't hit him. There are even more people who believe after that experience and witnessing that. And yeah, they also go to Nephi to be baptized. The more part of them, though, don't believe Samuel. That's when they try to go forward and capture him and bind him. And he jumps down off the wall and runs into the wilderness, and he's never heard of more among the Nephites.
Yeah. It does say even unto his own country, and to preach and prophesy among his own people. Right. Mm-hmm. So we don't really, we don't know where that exactly is coming from. Again, I think probably whatever records he kept, mm-hmm, or just this is how we remember it. So this could be an inference from the Nephite record keepers that that's what happened to him. So I don't know. I like the word circumspectly. It's shown up a couple times here. It was also used back in Mosiah with Alma 1 when he talks about the church, like in Mosiah 26, right? When first regulates the church, he talks about the people walking circumspectly. And I that's a really good word.
So how would you define circumspectly? What about that word do you like?
Well, if you just look up, the definition, it just means like prudently, basically, right? Mm-hmm. But also sort of attentive to everything about I mean, it's paying attention to the whole thing, right? Circum means around, and spect means to see. So it's looking around. It's keeping your eye out.
Yeah, aware. Yeah, to me, it definitely connotes a sense of kind of like self-awareness, mm-hmm. and like watching yourself and being aware around you, and sort of the opposite of sleep, being awake and aware and cognizant of the things going on around you and your part in them and all of that.
Exactly.
So we get to the 90th year of the reign of the judges. So he was preaching in the 86th. We get about 4 years down the road and some things start happening. Mm-hmm. Great signs given unto the people and wonders, and the words of the prophets began to be fulfilled, and angels did appear unto men, wise men, and did declare unto them glad tidings of great joy. Thus in this year, the scriptures began to be fulfilled. So we start seeing, it's only been a few years. Like, again, we're not talking about a long, there's not nearly as much time passing as there is between some types of prophecies. This is only a few years and we're seeing a lot of these things being fulfilled. But most people harden their hearts against these signs and depend upon their own strength and wisdom. And what are some of the arguments that they make, Dan, to convince themselves?
Well, I mean, I really like verse 22, right? Which doesn't go into the specific arguments, but their arguments are, you know, well, you could have guessed this, some of these things, you know, or, you know, he's just telling this so that he can control us. This is, you know, sort of obviously a little self projection, because this is not the only time that people have been servants to the others were when Lamanites or Nephites have been oppressing the church. So the church has never gone out and oppressed people into doing this in the Book of Mormon. So I can't really think of any time when that was the case. But yeah. I love verse 22 because it says, "And many more things did the people imagine up in their hearts." And we've talked a lot about the relationship of faith to remembrance and hope to imagination. And I think what we see here is a corroding of hope by the degradation of imagination. That instead of constructing in their minds something in the future, the promises that have been given and looking forward to those, and also as evidence of those, looking back to how God has consistently delivered them, how his spirit's been with them, how he's always been there with them, and how they've been a chosen people. If they look forward and they're imagining these things up, then they can kind of reflect back and say, oh, if they've guessed so many things, you know, all this stuff that's happening right now, they just guessed that. And so the future's not going to be guessing. And guess what? In the past, they were just guessing as well. And so now they've managed to completely corrupt sort of the timeline of faith and hope. And so what does that impact? We talked about, you know, faith and hope, if they're the past and the future, then right now is charity. Charity is how you express the love of God right now. That extension, that time between faith and hope is the action that you do. And so what do the people wind up doing? Well, Satan gets great hold upon the people, and 1 Nephi 1-7, which is next week, I mean, it's going to be dire for the church. And it's because the people who aren't of the church, who have managed to convince themselves of these things, they're going to cause just the most trouble.
They act without hope in a way that destroys faith and then also destroys their charity for their fellow man. You can see that the way that those three both work together and also fail together. I think that's all for this week. Thank you to our editors, Ben and Kyle, for their hard work. Please review our podcast and subscribe and tell your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies Project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. And then you can also look at our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org, and check the Get Involved page. And there you can contribute regularly to help us cover the cost of podcast hosting. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
We'll see you next week.